All right, we're glad that you're here. I invite you to give careful attention to the Word of God and the things that God has chosen to reveal to us about this occasion when Lazarus, a friend of Jesus, died and the events that followed that. I believe that we're going to be able to learn some things from that will help us. Before we do that, I want to add my word of welcome to our visitors. We appreciate your presence. Glad that you are with us and hope that our time spent together this evening will be edifying in truth, will turn our attention toward the will of God in our lives, and in turn we might believe and do the things that God expects of us, that we might make choices that will give honor to our Creator and the One who sustains us each day. We cannot help but be impressed by the tender affection that Jesus had for Lazarus, for Mary, and for Martha, as we see it on this occasion when Jesus wept. As He sees the struggle and the grief of those whom He cared for, and the loss that the death had brought to their lives. In verses 33 through 36, of which Tanner just read for us, we emphasize again that when Jesus saw her weeping, that is, He saw Mary weeping, the Jews who came with her weeping, that He groaned in His spirit and was troubled. Jesus was agitated in His spirit. He was troubled and grief overcame Him as well. As it says, Jesus wept. Verse 35, the shortest verse in the Bible, and yet one that is full of meaning and full of lessons for us. In Romans 12 chapter in verse 15, the Apostle Paul, in teaching us of this ability and this response to one another, said to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. We need the ability to show empathy and to sympathize. Now, I know there's a little bit of difference between empathy and sympathy. And let me see if I can illustrate it this way. I have sympathy for Jess and the accident he had last week, the pain he experienced, the bruises that are on his arm. I mean, I sympathize with him because we have a relationship together. I mean, we're friends, we're brothers in Christ, I care about him, and so I have sympathy. But I can't really empathize because I've never really had a wreck on a bike, okay? Motorcycle, that is. I have a bicycle, so I guess from that standpoint I can empathize. That's the difference between empathy and sympathy. Empathy is the idea of experiencing the same or similar feelings and thoughts and experiences as someone else. And so, if you've had a motorcycle accident, Shane, you can empathize with your brother because you both had similar experiences. Yeah, I know. Okay. We'll talk later. Okay. They want me to get on a bike so I can have empathy one of these days. But whether or not we all experience the same particular pain, we ought to all be able to sympathize with one another. Because look at that verse again. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Here's how we can do that. You see, we can do that by having the same mind toward one another. Not that we've all experienced the same things, but that we have a common mind and a common salvation in Christ. And so, in our common faith and our common relationship, we sympathize. Jesus wept with those who were weeping. His heart was affected because of the pain those whom He loved were experiencing. You know, in Hebrews 4, verses 15 and 16, we're told that we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. In other words, we have a high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses. He was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Jesus as we're going to see and develop in our study, was both able to empathize and show sympathy. He experienced the things that we experience, yet without sin. And yet he has, in his life, done and said those things and accomplished those things that enable us to find mercy before the throne of God, to help us in time of need. Jesus was one who rejoiced with those that rejoice, and he wept with those who weep. And that's among the things we want to study about, think about, from this shortest verse in the Bible. Jesus wept, and hopefully gain some very important lessons for each one of us. Because Jesus wept, we see his humanity. We see a confirmation that he was completely human in the emotions that affected him on that occasion. His emotions. Real emotions. He, verse 33, groaned in the spirit. Here's the violence, agitation, and trouble, being grief-stricken. This was not an act. This was not something that Jesus just, you know, felt he had to do. This was real to him. He groaned in his spirit. And it is these emotions of grief and sorrow and tears that infer his humanity and give a basis for an answer to those who said, well, he really wasn't human. And there were some who just believed that, and even to this day. 1 John 4:2-3, John said, but this we know, or by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard from was coming, and even now is in the world. So it is against Christ to say Jesus did not come in the flesh. He came in the flesh, and when those whom he loved in the flesh were grief-stricken at a moment of loss, he cried. He wept with them. He shared in that. Because he was human, he shared in humanity. 2 John 7 says, many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Jesus' humanity was entirely essential for the benefits of our redemption and our struggle with pain and grief and sorrow and loss. Hebrews 2, verses 14-18 answers this for us. Let's read it together and take from it some points to encourage us in this matter. It says, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same. So here is the Son of God, here is the Christ sharing in flesh and blood. That is humanity. Now why? That through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. So the first thing Jesus' humanity in this passage means to us is that by and because of it, he is able to die in order to destroy the devil's power. Through death, through his death on the cross, he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. You see, the devil, through sin, holds sinners in bondage and in the fear of death. Death is a fearful thing for the sinner. And when the sinner is not afraid of death, then the sinner is in a most unenviable position. Look, he goes on in verse 15. He died to defeat the devil, to destroy him, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. When the sinner is not afraid of death and they don't understand the wages of sin, sin is real. Death is coming, and eternity is forever. And hell is the outcome of sin. Jesus died, he became man to release us from the bondage of the fear of death. You don't have to be afraid to die. I know there's a lot of people who say, oh, they're not afraid to die because they got a wrong concept of death. They think death just ends their existence. It does not. We studied that this morning.
Luke 16, 19-31.
The rich man and Lazarus. You see, Jesus became a man. God gave him a body you prepared for me, Hebrews 10 and verse 5, so that through his death, there's victory over Satan, and by that, we have a way to be released from the fear of death, from the reality of sin. And he goes on, Luke 16, for indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. In other words, Jesus took upon himself the likeness of man. Here's not the Son of God becoming an angel, he became man. Therefore, in all things he was made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. He died to appease the wrath of God, so that we now have access to God rather than separation from God in our sin and the fear of death holding us bondage. For in that he himself has died being tempted, he is able also to aid those who are tempted. He suffered, he was tempted, he overcame, so he can help us. And this is all because he was human. Because the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. When Jesus wept, we have a confirmation of his humanity. But also in his weeping, we have a confirmation of his deity. You see, God is affected by what affects us. Here is the divine heart hurting because the hearts of those he loved were hurting. When your heart hurts, God hurts. God is affected. What a magnificent thought. Very much unlike the idolatrous concepts of God who are aloof and distant and far off from mankind. But here is the true and living God, the very Son of God, who is affected when he sees the grief of these two women and those who were with them in the separation from Lazarus. One, a man whom he loved and whom obviously they loved. God's affected. You see, something else going on here though. And that's Jesus' power over death that's going to bring a healing and joy to the. He tells Martha that if you believe, you'll see the glory of God. And she thought he was talking about the last day, but he was talking about right then and there when he said, take away the stone. And Lazarus comes out upon his commandment. God weeps with those he loves. God is affected. And that is a sustaining message for you and me. Also, a reminder that God has compassion for sinners. In Luke 15 and 20, when the father of the wasteful son, the prodigal son, it says that while the son, when the son came to himself, he returns to the father and says, I'm going to say, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. And when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. Our God is a God of compassion towards sinners and those who respond and come to themselves and turn back to him and seek his mercy. He is ready and eager to forgive. We see in Jesus weeping his humanity and we see his deity. We see the tender affection of Almighty God toward his people and toward their hurts. And when you hurt, remember God is there with you. God is affected. God is not removed. But I want to explore this a little more with you. Because, you know, some people say, well, that's why I don't believe in God. If there was really a God, then there wouldn't be so much suffering in the world. You know, that's an easy excuse for people who want to keep on sinning. People who just want to keep on sinning and do their own thing and not give God any regard. It's easy to say, well, if there really was a God, then there wouldn't be so much suffering in the world. Well, how do you know? Really? Who gave you that insight? The Bible gives an answer to this. The Bible gives a very important answer, and I think we need to explore it for just a little bit. I want you to see in John the 11th chapter that Jesus didn't immediately go when Lazarus was sick. Now a cynic would say, well, see there, Jesus is letting Lazarus suffer. He let Martha and Mary suffer. Well, he allowed it. Does that mean he didn't care about them? Does that mean he didn't love them because their brother got sick and their brother died and they experienced pain and suffering and loss? Jesus must not have loved them. No. Far from it. Far from it. Well, what can we gain from this?
First of all, suffering is common to all of us. But it's common not because there is no God.
Suffering is common in this world and common to you and me because sin is in the world and because Satan is active in this world. When God created this world, He created it without sin. He put Adam and Eve in a garden where there was no sin, where they could eat of every tree, every thing that was in the garden was good for food for them, except the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Because God said, in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. Death would come in. There would be pain if they chose to sin. Well, they were tempted. She was tempted. Eve was tempted. Adam was tempted. Because she offered him the fruit and he just took it. He answered the call too. They sinned against God. And then suffering came. They died. There's a separation from God. The intimate fellowship. And God said a consequence of that, Genesis 3:17-19, is that I made you from dust, and you're going to return to dust. You're going to experience physical death and all that comes with it. You're going to grow old. You're going to get sick. You're going to die. Now that's pain. That's suffering. There's pain associated with childbirth too, he said there to the woman. So there's pain, there's suffering, there's death. All because sin came into the world. Now all sin falls short of the glory of God. It hadn't changed since that day to this. Sin brings with it suffering. Sometimes directly, sometimes indirectly. The fact is there is suffering in the world because sin came into the world. Something else now. Satan uses temptations of this world and the situations of this world to entice us to sin, to tempt us to sin against God. He'll take suffering and use that against us to try to tempt us to believe there is no God, or if there is one, He doesn't care about you. That's what He tried with Job. Job 1:7-12. Satan told God that the reason Job is such a righteous man is you've hedged him about. Everything's good in his life. But you take all that away and he'll curse you. God said, what he has is in your hand. Just don't lay your hand on his person. And you remember, his sons and daughters died. His animals were stolen. His servants were killed. You know, everything destroyed in a day. And yet, Job tore his robe, shaved his head, fell on the ground and worshipped. Said, naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I'll return there. Lord gave, Lord taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord. And in all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. Would that we would be like Job. Would that we would be like Job, that when we suffer in this life, we don't turn a fist against God and blame God, because God is not to be blamed. Martha was not blaming Jesus when she said, and Mary as well, if you had been here, my brother had not died. They weren't blaming Jesus. They were simply acknowledging the faith and trust they had in Him and the power to have kept Him from dying in the first place. But they suffered. And you and I suffer. And all of us at some point in our lives would face suffering. God's not to be blamed. Now look at this. God does not allow suffering because He does not care about you. The Bible says, casting all your burdens upon Him because He cares for you. The story of the Bible is a story of a caring God. The fact that you suffer, or I suffer, or anyone else does, does not mean God doesn't care. We see in caring in John 11
Jesus wept. Doesn't mean He's not interested. Bible assures us in nothing be anxious, but in everything through prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Pray to God. God cares. God is interested in you. When you hurt, when you have trouble, when there is sin, when there is trial, pray to God. Don't be anxious. Don't be distracted and turned away from Him. He's interested in you. The fact that you suffer doesn't mean God can't respond.
With God, nothing is impossible. All things are possible. Luke 1:37.
God will accomplish His purposes. The fact that suffering occurs does not necessarily mean He's punishing some sin in you either.
Remember, the man who was born blind, John 9:1-3, the disciples of Jesus asked Him, He said, Master, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind? Jesus said, neither. Neither this man nor his parents sinned. The fact that we suffer is not because there's a direct linkage of sin. Just the reality that suffering occurs in this life, but it's an opportunity, He said, for the works of God to be revealed in Him. Shouldn't it be better to face our trials with that attitude? Think about it a minute. That if we face the trial and the suffering and the pain and the grief with an attitude that says, now's an opportunity for God's work to be seen, for God's glory to be revealed, for me to say and to do the things that are right before God, and to keep my faith in God at a moment when Satan tries to blame God and get me to blame God, to instead more earnestly, more completely rely upon Him. That's what we're learning from Jesus wept. I want you to realize that God is fully acquainted with suffering because Jesus went to the cross. Man of sorrows. Sam read that this morning from Isaiah 53. Look, you remember what it said? It said, we esteemed Him stricken and smitten of God and afflicted. But before that, in that same verse, verse 3, it says, He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Someone says, how could there be suffering? There just must not be a God. No, God knows suffering. His Son hung on a cross for our sins, not for His own. A man of sorrows. He was acquainted with grief. So stop blaming God. Don't ever blame God for suffering. Recognize that in the suffering there's an opportunity. We need to have to see the bigger picture beyond the present suffering, to see the opportunity to grow in our faith, our reliance upon God, as we mentioned it a minute ago. You see, that's what Peter wrote of in 1 Peter 1:6-9. Peter, the man who denied knowing Jesus 3 times when he was put under a trial. He denied knowing Jesus and cursed on that occasion. But he repented. And now, in encouraging the brethren, he says, in this you greatly rejoice. Though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. Trials to make you cry. Put to grief. But he says that the genuineness of your faith, being more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, of whom having not seen you love, and though now you do not see Him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith and the salvation of your souls. You're facing a present trial and it grieves you. But see in it the purification of your faith, bringing you to the outcome of salvation of the soul. You see, when there's suffering in our lives, it can be accepted as a time to discipline ourselves spiritually. It will receive it as that. God disciplines us because He loves us. Parents discipline their children because they love their children. No discipline for the moment seems pleasant, Hebrews 12 and verse 11. But afterward, he says, but rather painful. But nevertheless, afterward it yields peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who've been trained by it.
That's what James talked about in James 1. And he said, count it all joy, brethren, when you fall into manifold trials, knowing that the proving of your faith works patience. When your faith is tested and you endure, you grow in patience. You see, your faith is perfected.
You're just being disciplined in the time of trial. But we've got to accept it rather than kick against it.
Yes, God allows human suffering. But you see, it's an opportunity for us to keep our eyes on heaven. Keep our eyes on heaven. So that the light affliction is not worthy to be compared to the weight of glory that will be ours by and by.
Well, I want to remind you of some other times very quickly that Jesus wept or was made sorrowful. In Mark 3 and verse 5, when sinners hardened their hearts and refused to believe in Him, it says He was angered, being grieved. Being grieved. And I want us to look at the idea of His grief there, especially here in this particular lesson. Mark 3 and 5. You know what was going on here is that He was in a synagogue on the Sabbath day and a man had a withered hand and they were watching Jesus. Is He going to heal this man on the Sabbath? And if He does, we're going to accuse Him. Now imagine it.
The man has a paralyzed hand. And Jesus, if He heals him, we're going to accuse Jesus of doing something wrong.
And Jesus said to the man with the withered hand, step forward. And He said to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or do evil, to save a life or to kill? And they kept silence. The cowards. Hypocritical cowards. Because their agenda was to accuse the Son of God, not believe in Him. And when He looked around at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts, He said to the man, stretch out your hand. He stretched it out, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. And the Pharisees went out immediately, plotted with the Herodians against Him, how they might destroy Him.
He heals the man, and they're ready to destroy him. Why? Because their hearts were hardened. They refused to believe, and it caused Jesus to be grieved in his heart. That's the point of interest I want you to look at tonight. Look, God is grieved when people harden their hearts against Him. How's your heart tonight toward God? Be honest. What's your heart toward God tonight? Is it hard? It is. You need to soften up. Because you see, people harden their hearts sometimes because they're more wedded to their traditions than to the truth of God. Mark 7. They were more interested in keeping their traditions. That says, than the Word of God that said, honor your father and mother. Sometimes people harden their hearts because they love the praise of men more than the praise of God. They're misplaced love. We harden our heart because we want to be praised by others around us rather than God. Sometimes people harden their hearts because sin deceives them. The deceptiveness of sin hardens hearts. We need to be warning each other, Hebrews 3, 12 and 13 about this.
Sin deceives. Sin looks pleasurable. It looks appealing. It looks satisfying. But the end of it is death. Sometimes people harden their hearts because they're stubborn and rebellious. Stubbornly rebellious. In Ezekiel's day, chapter 3 and verse 7, God told Ezekiel that the house of Israel will not listen to you. Because they will not listen to me. For all the house of Israel are impudent and hard-hearted.
Strong forehead. Strong-headed. Hard-headed, we say. Stiff-necked. Stubbornly rebellious. They wouldn't listen to God's prophet because they wouldn't listen to God. And when that happens, according to Mark 3:5, it grieves God.
God is grieved when that happens. He doesn't want you to have a hard heart. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Ephesians 4 and verse 30.
It will not be good for you in the end if you choose in your life now
to live in stubborn rebellion and hardness of heart against God. Jesus also wept when God's people rebelled and would not repent. When God's people refused to repent, it brought Jesus to tears. In Luke 19, in verse 41, it says that He drew near. That is, He drew near to the city of Jerusalem. He saw the city and wept over it, saying, "If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you and surround you and close you in on every side and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave you in. They will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation." The Son of God came to the Messiah, and they rejected Him. They're about to kill Him. God does not take pleasure in the death of sinners. God, He takes no delight in seeing sinners punished for their sin. You know, again, there's a misrepresentation of the true and living God that Satan has caused many people to believe in this world. And somehow or another, God takes delight. God's happy to cast souls into hell. No. Ezekiel 18 and 30 says, "Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, says the Lord God. Repent and turn from all your transgressions, so that iniquity will not be your ruin." God's telling them to change their heart. Turn from your sin, so you won't be ruined in your sin. Cast away from you all the transgressions which you have committed, and get yourself a new heart and a new spirit. For why should you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of the one who dies, says the Lord God. Therefore turn and live. Jesus cries when He sees Jerusalem, because He knows they're going to die. It's going to be destroyed. They had an opportunity to repent, and they hardened themselves and rebelled. They had a season of grace. They didn't know the time of peace. And so now, there was coming a time of judgment. Luke 19, you go on to that text down to verse 44. It says, "Because you did not know the time or the season of your visitation." You didn't know it. You see, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so He's long-suffering. And we need to count the long-suffering of God as our salvation, 2 Peter 3:15 says. Jesus cried because the people of God wouldn't repent. And He still does. When Christians will not repent, it makes Jesus cry. Think about it. Are you making Jesus cry? Are you causing grief to the very Son of God who died for you on the cross, and now as a Christian you choose to ignore Him? You choose to ignore the season of grace that you have from Him? But you also see something else. Jesus wept during the moment of great trial in His own life. In Gethsemane. Look at a couple of passages here. Hebrews 5 and verse 7. Hebrews 5 and verse 7 says that who in the days of His flesh, when He had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to Him who was able to save Him from death, and was heard because of His godly fear, though He was a son, yet He learned obedience by the things which He suffered. He suffered in Gethsemane. He cried in Gethsemane. He offered up prayers and with vehement cries and tears. Mark says in Mark 14:33 that He took Peter and James and John with Him, and He began to be troubled and deeply distressed. Deeply distressed. In Matthew's account, Matthew 26:36 and following, it says in 37, He took again Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and He began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. He is grieved in soul, sorrowful. He said, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me." And He went a little further and He prayed to the Father. "It's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as You will." And we learn that He prayed for an hour because he came back in an hour, it says the next verse, and he found Peter, James, and John asleep. He said, "What, could you not watch with me 1 hour?" Now, one of the parallel accounts says they slept because of sorrow. They were sorrowful. And in their sorrow, they faded into sleep. Jesus, in His sorrow, is engulfed in prayer and vehement cries unto God. Look at Luke 22 with me. I want you to see the point that in this great personal trial and grief and sorrow, as Jesus is in the shadow of the cross, He continues to obey God. He does not blame God. He petitions God according to the will of God. He shows personal sacrifice, not my will, but yours be done. He submits himself completely to the Father and is steadfast in that. And look now in Luke 22 that he is emboldened and strengthened through faith and his obedience. This is what he learned. This is the obedience he learned in Gethsemane. To obey in the face of trial. Trial to the point of death, of sorrow. To keep obeying when you're sorrowful at heart, when you're grieving at heart. To keep on doing the right thing. Look at Luke 22, beginning in verse 43. An angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like drops of blood falling down to the ground. It doesn't say Jesus sweated blood. It said his sweat was like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. That's a metaphor. His sweat was like blood. It wasn't blood, but it was like blood. Like blood clots. It was profuse. The picture here is one in agony, in sorrow, in pain, in grief. This is Jesus who learned obedience in the things he suffered. He learned personal sacrifice. Have we ever sacrificed ourselves in the moment of such pain to keep on doing the right thing like Jesus? He sets the example for us. This is what we learn when Jesus wept. To learn what it means to obey, to sacrifice, to submit, and to be steadfast. Even when you're in grief, even when you're in suffering, you keep doing what God's will is, and God will lift you up, God will sustain you, and God will bring you to glory, just as He did Jesus. You see, here's the lesson for us in the final moments. Three lessons to take from this. We need to have a heart of compassion the way Jesus did. When others hurt, we need to weep when they weep. Just as surely as we rejoice when they rejoice. It's happy. It's easy to be happy with somebody when they're happy, or it should be. Some people aren't happy when somebody others are happy, are they? They grumble and complain. Why is he happy and I'm not happy? We need to rejoice when others rejoice. What else do we need to hurt? Cry when someone cries. We need to have the sympathy. If not the empathy, because we have a heart of compassion. Put on a heart of compassion, Colossians 3:12. That's the heart of pity. It sees the distress of someone else and is moved to act, moved to action, to try to help. You see, because we're the same mind, one of another. By the way, he says, don't be wise in your own conceit. You see, if we're arrogant, if we're prideful and boastful and arrogant and conceited, then we won't weep when someone weeps. We'll be detached. Their feelings won't hurt us. We don't care what they feel. I got my own feelings. That's what's really important. No. Look at 1 Peter 3, verses 8 and 9. Or, everybody hurts, you know? That's right, everybody does. So, we need to weep with those who weep. Jesus did. Jesus wept. He wept. He cried. 1 Peter 3 and 8. Finally, all of you, be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers. Be tender-hearted. Be courteous. Not rendering or returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing. Knowing that you were called to this. That you may inherit a blessing. We were called to be a blessing to one another. That grows out of a heart of compassion.
So if someone's having trials and temptation and sin, you who are spiritual, restore such a one. In the spirit of gentleness, looking to yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. If there's physical needs,
to be moved with compassion to try to help meet those needs, as Paul did in Acts 20 and 35, working for himself and for those who were with him. You see, hearts of compassion make us like Jesus.
We need to trust God when we hurt and suffer loss. This is the point we've been making throughout this lesson.
To summarize it here, you see, we need to trust God when we suffer pain, when we suffer loss. Keep our faith in God. Look at Hebrews 13:5. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For He Himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So that you may boldly say, we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Keep the perspective of God rather than man. God is our helper rather than man is our hurter. God is our helper, so man can't hurt me. Right? That is ultimately and finally. Sure, people hurt us. But you see, the superior, God is my helper. We boldly say, God will not leave us. God will not forsake us. We will keep our trust in Him, even though we may not understand at the moment why it's happening. Job, you see, one of the things that Job struggled with was the why. But you see, if we get a partial answer, at least in the end, because you see, in the end, the Lord was very compassionate and merciful. You see, indeed we count them blessed who endure. Job, it was in the enduring of the trial and the reliance upon God and not charging God falsely that now there is a good outcome. Look, here's how we do that. By trusting the outcome that God will give us. Trusting the outcome that God gives. That's where we have to put our faith in God. Not ourselves, not other people. Look at it in James 5:11. This is exactly what James says. We count them blessed who endure. You have seen the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, the outcome intended by God, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful.
We're not going to get all the whys and wherefores answered, but we're going to keep trusting God. We know sins and our suffering in the world because of sin and its consequences and death and pain and all those things. So we're going to rely on God instead. We're going to say, you know, God's got a better way. Sin's not the answer. It just brings more pain. But now we're going to put faith in God. We're going to follow Him. We're going to obey Him in our life. And the outcome He has planned is glorious. Remember Peter said, the outcome of your faith, even the salvation of your soul. So we keep our eyes on heaven. As we keep our eyes on the Lord. That's what Jesus did. You know, on the cross, Jesus said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And yet, God heard him.
You see, God
responded, just like David. You know, David, that was David's psalm, David's Psalm 22. David, in a moment of trial and pursuit by enemies, he said, why have you not immediately responded? But you see, God heard him all the while. God knew all the while. God was blessing David all the while. And when David cried to God, the psalm says, God heard, you answered me. God answered Jesus too.
Those are the things Jesus had to do on the cross. He had to die for our sins. So the Father didn't immediately intervene and take him off the cross. It didn't mean the Father didn't love him.
See, amen. But what Jesus did was enough. And the outcome was the glory of the Son and the salvation of mankind. Paul said, my first defense, all forsook me, let it not be laid to their accounts.
So the Lord did not forsake me. He said, He delivered me from the lion, and He shall deliver me from every evil work. No, Paul, your head's about to be cut off.
But he said, Lord, can you deliver me? He saw the outcome, the salvation of his soul. Brethren, when we hurt, when we suffer grief and sorrow,
we've got to keep our eyes on the outcome. The outcome of our faith.
What God is going to bring about is beyond what this world can ever offer. So keep faith in God. And finally, live and believe in Jesus.
We can't learn that lesson from John the 11th chapter, then we truly need to reassess and come back to a fundamental faith in Jesus as the Son of God. Jesus said to Martha, "Whoever lives and believes in me shall never die." Do you believe this? She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who has come into the world." That's the lesson that we have to learn. First, become a Christian. You see, become a Christian and let Jesus lift you out of spiritual death into spiritual life. To be raised by the power of God out of the death of your sin. Just as He raised Lazarus out of the grave, out of the death there of the flesh. Let Jesus roll away the stone. Let Him give you life. For now there is spiritual death and only hell as the outcome. Through faith, repent, confess and be baptized in Christ, and then be a faithful Christian. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we who died to sin any longer live therein? The lesson to take is be a faithful Christian. Don't let sin reign in you. Be crucified with Christ. Put to death things of this world. Live and believe in Jesus. If you'll do that, you'll never be separated from God. You'll never die. That's what He's talking about when He says you'll never die. You'll not be separated from God.
You'll live forever with Him. As a Christian, walk in God's good works, which He has prepared for us. Ephesians 2:10. Grow as a Christian.
Commit yourself to spiritual growth and maturity. It takes commitment and it takes time. I want you to see this and then we'll close the lesson. Turn with me, please, to 1 Peter 2, verses 1 through 3. Simple point here, but one that we need to make, because you see, if we're going to live and believe in Jesus,
it's not just about initially becoming a Christian, but it's then about being a faithful Christian all the days of our lives. And that takes commitment and time.
Look, therefore, laying aside all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy and envy and all evil speaking, there's a commitment to put away sin. If we're going to mature, we've got to commit ourselves to put sin away from our lives. As newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the Word that you may grow thereby. Here is a commitment now to nourish ourselves with the Word of God, and that requires time. Commit ourselves the time needed to grow by consistently partaking of the Word of God. Indeed, if you've tasted that the Lord is gracious. Thirdly, remember God's grace. You want to grow? Commit yourself to put away sin. Commit yourself to time to grow. Use the Word of God to grow in it, living by it, walking in it, obeying it, and remembering the grace of God in your life. A weeping Jesus assures us that God cares for us.
A powerful Jesus assures us that God will raise us from the dead one day. Verse 25.
Though we die, yet shall we live. We're going to all be resurrected in a bodily resurrection one day.
But it's the same Jesus who raised Lazarus from the dead who can raise you from your death in sin right now.
He can lift you out of sin and you can walk in newness of life if you'll obey the gospel.
And it's a reigning Jesus now at the right hand of God, who will judge us one day. And so we need to prepare to stand before Him.
Are you a Christian? Are you walking faithfully? Are you living and believing in Jesus? Jesus wept. And because of it, we have great hope to have a joy that no one can take away from us. If you need to become a Christian, you need to be saved from your sins, do it now. In faith, repent, confess that Jesus is the Savior, the Son of God, and be baptized into Him for the remission of your sins. Repent as a child of God of any sin that's separating between you and the Father. While together we stand and we sing, won't you come?